text today, Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah 1. So 2 weeks ago now, we finished the book of Ezra, which ended soon after he arrived back in Jerusalem from Persia, and that was around 458 B.C. when he got back. And this week we begin the book of Nehemiah that picks up only about 12 or 13 years later. We're starting the book of Nehemiah around the year 445 B.C. It's the 20th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes. We're going to go ahead and read the whole first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the Lord, before the God of heaven. I said, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather again in these unique circumstances, doing what we do every Sunday, remembering the work of Christ, celebrating his resurrection, and worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we begin a new book, we ask for your guidance. Please send your Holy Spirit to grant us insight into these 13 chapters of Nehemiah. Impress its truths onto our heart, and do not let us leave this book unchanged. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorified to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your Spirit to work in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Normally, as you know, when we start a new book, I like to give the background information, the historical context, and other such detailed information. But the book of Nehemiah is essentially just a sequel to Ezra, which we just finished. In fact, some of the old translations actually initially labeled it Second Ezra in the Pentateuch and the Septuagint. Not the Pentateuch, the Septuagint and the, I think the Latin Vulgate both labeled it Second Ezra. In terms of its authorship, each man was the primary author of his respective book, Ezra and Nehemiah, obviously. It's possible that Ezra completed both books, but with Nehemiah's own personal account taking his journals or his own personal account making up the bulk of that book. Or perhaps each book was completed by each man, giving first-person accounts followed by the third-person accounts that are in the final chapters of each book, after which the two books were naturally joined as a pair by a later scribe who compiled them, something along those lines. Like I mentioned, it picks up 12 or 13 years approximately after Ezra arrived back in Jerusalem. So all that context and history that is still fresh in our minds just carries over into Nehemiah. The two men were contemporaries in Jerusalem in the late 440s BC. Ezra is a priest scribe, but Nehemiah returns as a civil leader. He's a governor who served at least two extended periods where he oversaw the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. We'll see him make a couple trips to Jerusalem from Persia in this book. One additional point that we might bring attention to is that by Nehemiah's time, the Persian Empire had reached its peak. They had dealt with some revolts in some areas, but it was relatively peaceful and prosperous 20 years into Artaxerxes' reign, where we pick up. And not only is the historical context the same, but we see many of the same themes present in Ezra that are continued into Nehemiah, such as the Lord's providence and favor before pagan rulers, the reestablishment of biblically prescribed corporate worship, and as we just read today, prayers of corporate confession and repentance for repeated sin. Now that is something that we saw from Ezra as well, relatively recently. When he arrived in Jerusalem back in Ezra 7, he was informed of the mixed marriages that went against the law of God, the breaking of the law of God, and he responded with prayers of confession and repentance. So we just saw Ezra do something very similar. It seems very recent relative to when we covered it, but it was probably about 13 years in difference to Nehemiah 1 when in their time frame. So what prompts the same thing from Nehemiah is this inquiry that he makes to some of his relatives returning from Jerusalem. He makes this inquiry about the Jews and the city, how are things going, and he's told of the state of disrepair of the walls and the gates, as well as the distress of the people. They're under great distress and reproach. The gates and walls had apparently been destroyed, likely after the decree that we read about in Ezra 4, 7-23. That's why we reread that passage in our reading. That's where the Jews were stopped by force by their enemies. The king, they had written to stop them. The king issued this decree, and then they went and stopped them by force. So they probably tore down the walls and burned the city gates. They were emboldened by the decree from the king, and that was basically the state that it was in when Nehemiah hears about it. So even though that portion of, if you remember back in Ezra 4, that portion is sort of chronologically taken from this period in between Nehemiah and Ezra, and it's put into Ezra 4 and coupled with some opposition that they faced during Ezra's time. So it's a bit confusing, but if you remember that, we kind of talked about that. So that account in Ezra 4 was well after the rebuilding of the temple had been completed. So by the time of Nehemiah, the temple is existing, and it was completed. So his time and his focus seemed to be on the rebuilding of the city infrastructure itself, namely the walls and the city gates. So not only were the people continually unprotected, they had no walls and gates, but they were being actively harassed and persecuted by the people of the land. And this news is devastating to Nehemiah. He writes in verse 4, when he hears it, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." This also began an extended period of fasting and prayer to God. And because he tells us the months when this was happening, we know that this was basically a four-month period from when he heard the news about Jerusalem and the Jews until he addresses the matter with the king, as we'll hear about next week. He tells us the months when it happened, so we know there's this four-month period. So this chapter leads right up to that encounter with the king, and this chapter finishes by informing us, as the readers, of Nehemiah's role as the cupbearer to the king. So that tells us how he basically had access to the king, which we're going to see next week. Now the cupbearing may seem as some menial task today, but in those days it was actually quite significant. The cupbearer would be a close confidant of the king. So much so that the king entrusted the cupbearer with his life. It was somebody that he trusted deeply because the cupbearer would test everything that the king drank to ensure it wasn't poisoned. Assassination attempts in those days would, one of the means to do that if you couldn't get to him physically would be poisoning him. So the cupbearer was a protection against the assassination attempts on kings. And he regularly interacted with the king throughout every single day. He would interact with it. He would literally hand the cup, bear the cup to the king. He kept his eyes on what went into the cup to protect the king. So the cupbearer was a close confidant of the king, confidant, and he would interact with him every single day. Yet, in preparation to speak to the king on this matter, and we'll cover this more next week, Nehemiah fasted and prayed for 4 months. And as a side note, it is historically significant that he tells us the time and location of all of this. Because we know that he was in Susa, he says he was in the citadel or the capital of Susa during the month of Chislev. And he was serving the king there, which we know is in the November-December time frame. Their months don't line up identically with our calendar, but it was in the November-December time frame. It was in the winter. And outside historical research has confirmed that Susa was indeed the winter destination of the Persian kings. That we know for a fact. That is where the Persian kings would be at that time of year. Just as we saw back in Ezra, how they made a search for the king's old decree and they found it in Ecbatana, which we know is a summer residence of the Persian kings. So again, that makes sense. These historical points line up. And this is further evidence. I'm just bringing it to light. It's just further evidence that confirms what we already knew, that both of these books are historical, accurate accounts, accurate historical accounts of the ancient Jews' return from exile. Now, as we know, Ezra returned to be an ecclesiastical leader to orchestrate the temple rebuilding and the proper worship, the reinstitution of proper worship. He's a leader in the church, if you will, but in the temple. But as we mentioned, Nehemiah was a civil leader. He was a governor of sorts. And his rebuilding project would likewise center on a civil project. It wasn't the temple, it was the walls and the gates. He was neither a prophet nor a priest. He held no ecclesiastical role or authority. But in spite of that, his religious devotion is abundantly obvious to us as readers. The bulk of this chapter is made up of his intense confession and prayer. Not his planning for the project, not some civil duties that he's going to undertake, but a religious devotion. Confession and prayer. And as we go through that, we can see he was clearly steeped in the redemptive narrative. He knew his Bible well. He's quoting Bible. He's quoting from the Pentateuch, from Scripture. He not only confesses the sin that led to the covenant curses, but he also calls on the covenant promises that are coupled with those covenant curses. Two Old Testament passages he very well may have had in mind. It sounds like what he's quoting from. Give us a glimpse into this pairing of judgment and mercy experienced by Israel during this time of exile and return. So Deuteronomy 4, 25-21 is one of them. That reads, "When you become the father of children and the children's children and have remained one in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger," and that is what they did, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over to the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat or smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant which your fathers, which he swore to them. And that's that pairing of judgment and mercy. This promise of condemnation and punishment and the return to the land and the return to the Lord. And then one more, Leviticus 26, only three verses. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, which is exactly what Nehemiah did, in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble so that they will make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. So, with those truths in mind, Nehemiah structures his prayer by beginning with an invocation to God, followed by a confession of sin, a petition to the Lord's steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, which are mentioned in there, and then he closes with this request for success as he prepares to meet the king and approach the king about it. We're not going to break down and analyze every detail of what Nehemiah prays, but we're going to look at a few elements of what he says and kind of learn from them. In his invocation, he not only refers to God as great and awesome, but he is sure to mention that he preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who keep his commandments, who love and keep his commandments. But right after asking God to hear his prayer, he confesses that he personally and Israel corporately, his forefathers, have not done that. They have not loved and kept his commandments and his statutes. Which means they had not merited God's preservation of the covenant and his loving kindness. God says, he'll do that for those that act this way. And Nehemiah says, we have not acted that way. So after opening, he immediately acknowledges that what he is praying for is not something that he or they, corporately Israel, deserves. They haven't done or earned anything positive. In fact, Nehemiah cites the covenant curse that the nation would be scattered if they were unfaithful, which he just confessed they had been. He cites that covenant curse, and he says, that's what we've done. So he knows that in the exile, they received justice from God for their spiritual adultery. And he didn't merely mention those curses. He doesn't merely cite them. He said to God, remember those words that you commanded. To be clear, he calls to remembrance before God a promise to punish Israel for the sins that he just confessed to. But it doesn't end there, of course, because the warnings were also followed by an offer for mercy. The promise to scatter the people is followed by another promise to return them, for God to remember the people in the land. And understandably, Nehemiah cites that as well. He doesn't stop at the covenant curses, he moves to the covenant promises. And in verse 9, he recites God's own words, that if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And that promise is where Nehemiah rests. Even though he acknowledges the covenant curses and the guilt that brings those covenant curses, that promise is where Nehemiah rests. That's what he is counting on. It's the mercy God promised. Second chances given to his people who have repeatedly been unfaithful. And with that in mind, he closes his prayer by asking for compassion as he prepares to address the matter of Jerusalem to the king of Persia. So, having seen Nehemiah's reaction to the bad news about Jerusalem and the Jews, that state of disrepair and their distress, and having read his personal confession and prayer, what is the overwhelming sense that we get from this first chapter? I would say that it is that Nehemiah cares deeply about the covenant community. He clearly has an appreciation and a concern for God's people. Their protection matters to him. Those gates and those walls matter to him. They're there to protect them. Their worship, their community, their assembly matter to him. Even though he's hundreds of miles away in Persia, it matters to him. The quality of their lives and their covenant faithfulness matter to Nehemiah. And this is something that we can learn from. A love for God's people and their faithfulness and their assembling together is a love that we ought to cultivate. We ought to cultivate the love for God's people to do those things and act as God's people. News of the church in a great distress and reproach should turn us to mourning and confession and prayer. We should care so deeply about the church that we are prompted to confess our own complicity. The way that Ezra or Nehemiah did. He confessed his own complicity in that. And we should be prompted to do the same. When we have been unfaithful, where we have caused the church to suffer in our own sinfulness. But the larger point is for it to matter to us. For us to care. Church is not just a box that we check by showing up here on Sunday mornings. Church is not merely hearing a weekly sermon in a weekly Sunday school lesson. It is a day and night practice. The way Nehemiah talks about doing this day and night. The church is a day and night practice of living our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, in obedience, and then joining with the saints to do corporately what we do individually throughout our week. We pray and we read the scriptures. We meditate on his word. We forsake sin. We pursue righteousness. We encourage one another. We fast. We do the practice of Christianity throughout the week. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Both of which we are going to do this week as we celebrate another birth. And we mourn a couple deaths, the death of a brother, the death of a grandmother. We weep with those who weep. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. We worship in our homes throughout the week. We do that with our families, with each other. But the real worship comes when we gather together as a church body, the way that God intended, so that we can do so corporately. And so we can practice the sacraments that he's given to us to practice corporately. We don't baptize in our bathtubs at home. We don't take the Lord's Supper at home individually. We do these things together. We hear the priest's word together. We fellowship together. We pray together. We sing together. You're probably experiencing that right now. How is the singing in your individual cars or in your living rooms at home? How is that singing? I'm guessing it was not nearly as good as it is in Sunday mornings when we have a corporate body. But all of the practices of the church are like that. The prayers carry more weight. The preaching weighs more. This preaching is more difficult because of this distance, because I'm looking at a camera, because you're in your cars. All of this is worse because we're not corporately, fully gathering together as a body. So this is, more than anything, that is what demonstrates what we do. Doing that stuff together as a body, that demonstrates what we do and who we are. The church should be the defining practice of our lives. Not because the church trumps everything else, per se, but because the church is the primary means, the primary avenue by which we practice the worship of Jesus Christ. It is he who trumps everything. It is Christ that exceeds, surpasses all things. And we practice the worship of Christ through the church primarily. Not exclusively, but primarily. One of my sincerest hopes for this whole frustrating quarantine thing and this ordeal is that we come out of it with a greater comprehension of how important the church is in our lives by essentially being deprived of its full practice. This deprivation we are experiencing, I'm hoping that gives us a greater comprehension of how important the church is, because we can't do it fully. We're handicapped. Our Christian walk is temporarily handicapped. I hope we come out of this with an understanding of how important and meaningful that the Lord's Day is for us, because that's when we do this corporately. Not because our building and our people are so great. I love all of you, but we're not the best. We're not the best people to be around. Our building isn't the best. But it's because God designed it to be important and meaningful. The Lord's Day is designed to be important and meaningful. Gathering with the Lord's people is designed to be meaningful and important. The reason he told us not to forsake the gathering together of the saints is so that we might not suffer the difficult negative consequences that come when we do not gather regularly. I confess, I have gotten a better grasp of my own personal need for the church in the past few weeks. I feel this. I feel this distance. The church is essential. It's not optional. We cannot go on like this much longer. This cannot be the ongoing practice of the church. I'm not criticizing anyone that's doing this or us for doing this. I'm just saying this cannot be it. So let's learn to foster a deep, sincere concern, a sincere appreciation for the covenant body of believers like we see today in Nehemiah, where he is so impacted by the news of despair and distress. This is the admirable practice most evident in this passage. Even in the midst of his confession of sin, men and women of note, men and women who make history, are the ones who care about God's people and purpose. It's the ones that are impacted when they hear bad news about Christ's bride, about God's people. As a point of application, then, let's ask ourselves, what causes us to display obvious concern? What makes us react? What part of our lives generates a visible reaction from us? Something that would make us weep and mourn. What do we care about that makes us unhappy or makes us weep and mourn? How have people been doing without sports lately? Right? I know football hasn't been impacted yet, but March Madness was canceled. I know I've missed sports a bit. I have, I confess. How much do people care more about sports or that sports have been canceled than the fact that we cannot gather as normal for the church on the Lord's Day? Which would we rather have come back first? The Masters, opening day, March Madness? Football in the spring? What do we want to come back first? A return to our sports and entertainment? Or a return to the gathering of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house? What about politics or the stock market? Maybe sports isn't your thing. What about politics or the stock market? Do those manifest serious reactions of concern in your life? Does the plunging market index or the looming November elections distress you more than the rising apostasy in the American church? The terrible state of Lord's Day worship in the church, the neglect of Lord's Day worship, of rest, of obedience to God's law and hearing to God's law. I will say, I am not unconcerned with either the stock market or politics. Genuinely, I'm not. I have had to repeatedly remind myself lately that God knows exactly what he's doing. Suffering is not an accident. It's not out of his control. And he cares more about his bride than who our president is for the next 4 years. Or how our 401k is doing. Or when opening day finally arrives, obviously. when we finally get to watch the Cubs again, which I'm sure you're all dying to do, right? Now, don't get me wrong as I say all this. I'm not meaning to criticize anyone for caring about those things. I care, to a degree, about those things. Politics and people's incomes and retirements that are tied to the stock market, those things matter. They do. Lives hang in the balance at times. The ending of abortion matters. It's tied to politics. We pray for that constantly. It matters. Sports, probably not so much. It's fine to enjoy them, but it's hard to make a convincing argument that they matter. It's fine to enjoy them. But don't hear me saying that you ought to stop caring about any of those things altogether. That you're wrong to care about them. My point is that we should love Christ's bride the way that Christ loved his bride. That our love for the church should be the thing that is so evident to all. That our love for the church and its distress is what causes us to mourn and weep and react and have visible reactions. Not those other things. Not that they don't matter, but they just are dwarfed in comparison to how much the church matters to us. Our love for the church should vastly exceed our concern for those other things, is what I'm trying to say. Do not let the things of this world surpass your love for Christ and for his people. The next thing to note about Nehemiah chapter 1 is that he doesn't just care. Yes, we called attention to how much he does care, but he doesn't just care. It's not a bare concern, an emotional reaction, and like, oh, hallelujah, he has this emotional reaction, great, and we leave it there. He's preparing to act. He's preparing to do something. He's getting ready to approach the king so that he can do something to help fix the problem that he just heard about. He couples decisive action with his prayers. Not only does he fast and pray, he's going to do something about it. He displays a living faith. Let's remember the words of James 2, where he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Rhetorically speaking, no. That's a worthless faith. It's an unsaving faith. It's not a God-given faith. It's a made-up, temporary, false faith. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, you don't act on that emotional reaction, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Nehemiah's faith would be dead if he wasn't acting. It would evidence itself as dead if he wasn't prompted to action as much as he could in his role. Let me use the activities this week to brag a bit on John and Angelina over in India, who we support. Their country, too, is experiencing something similar to ours. But their population of the poor and destitute is overwhelming compared to ours. It's overwhelming. But on multiple occasions this week, they have gathered and distributed huge amounts of food to the poor and needy. We got to see the videos. They have patios just like this, just full of food, and they're distributing it, and they're making a train, and they're setting it in bags, and then they're driving around, and they're handing it out to the poor and the needy. He's putting his faith into action. Of course, he prays for his countrymen, but he couples that prayer with decisive action. He's displaying a living faith. And yes, I think that we, to a degree, can take comfort in the fact that we ourselves get to play a small role in that, in making that possible. We don't get to physically do it. We don't live over there, but we get to play a part in that. When we send our wire transfer over there every month, it is in hopes that this happens, that it provides tangible goods and services and gospel ministry for those in need. And that, too, is putting our faith into action. When he's handing bags of food to hungry people, he's communicating to them, "I'm doing this for Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian minister. And we are helping make that possible so that people will hear about Jesus." It's kind of a long train of events of we go to work and we earn money We take that money, we give it to the church gives that money and sends it to wire transfer to India. John receives that money, he uses it to buy food, to keep Calvary Ministries going, to provide for the food for the orphans. They buy the food, they distribute it, and then that message is verbally communicated to people that we've never met, that we'll never see again in our lives, no, not again, we'll never see him ever in our lives, and they hear, Jesus Christ is the reason that you're going to eat food today. We get to play a role in that chain of events. When you go to work to earn money to give to John, you're putting your faith into action. That might not be your primary motivator, but when you give, that's putting your faith in action. We have more than a concern for John and his ministry and the orphans. We pray for them and we take that decisive action. Let's prepare to have that attitude all the more at the ready as the needs of the elderly and the poor in our own country begin to be more evident in these troubling times. I got a call this week about some of the old folks in this area are having greater needs, and we're going to start looking into seeing how we can help. Let's try and put our faith into action. Let's prepare to do that in whatever means possible. Even though we can't go visit our widows that we have in Oneonta, there's greater needs. And we might have to physically do more or give more to help. And lastly, let's note that Nehemiah does not mourn like the world. He mourns over their sin, his personal sin, the sin of his forefathers, and he acknowledges and mourns over the curses that it brought on them. But it's not a hopeless mourning. He doesn't mourn like the world. He displays a clear reliance on God's covenant-keeping, steadfast love. He mourns knowing there's good news to follow. He knows his Bible well enough that those curses he read about are followed by promises of return and remembering the people in the land. He mourns with hope. Not all mourning is the same. And that, too, is something that we can apply in our own lives. That's for both mourning over our sin, as he is, as we see him doing, but it's also for mourning over any loss, any suffering that we experience. We need not avoid mourning when it's appropriate. It's not wrong for Christians to mourn and be sad when bad things happen. It's perfectly natural, understandable. Even Jesus wept minutes before raising Lazarus from the dead. He mourned. It's appropriate. But let's not mourn like we don't believe in the return of Jesus Christ. Mourn like we believe in the return of Christ. Let's mourn like we truly believe in eternal life. Let's mourn like justice will be done when God judges the world. Do not mourn like the grave is still occupied. As if the bones of Jesus are buried deep in some cave in Palestine. Let's mourn like death has been truly conquered. That the grave is empty. Let's mourn like the blood of Christ has truly taken away his sin, our sins. That his righteousness has truly been granted to us through faith. In this world we will have trouble. But take courage. He has overcome the world. As we mature in our sanctification, we may reach a point like Nehemiah where the distress of the church provokes us to fasting and prayer and action. And in our great concern, our appropriate reaction, we may be used in some manner the way Nehemiah was. But let's remember that it was the concern and action of Jesus Christ that was used by God to accomplish his purpose of salvation for the covenant body. It was Jesus Christ's concern for the church that prompted him to act. It was his love for God, his purpose, and his people that caused him to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, to lay down his life on the cross, and rise again on the third day. That's why he is a man of note, a man who made history. He had a concern for God's people and his purpose. He cared about God's people. He cared about what God was doing. He cared about our worship and our holiness. While we see admirable attributes in Nehemiah and his devotion, it's Jesus Christ that we worship. We don't worship Nehemiah for that. We acknowledge it, but we see in that just a shadow of what Jesus Christ did. A shadow of his concern and his action. And that is why we worship Jesus Christ. It's him who we worship. He didn't confess sin. He bore it on the cross. He didn't ask for a blessing. He earned it with his life. And he didn't have to repent. He conquered sin and death. All praise and all honor and all glory be to Jesus Christ who died and rose again. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those to whom you have granted mercy and faith. Let your ears be attentive and your eyes be open to hear our prayers as your servants, as we pray every week as a church. We confess we are sinners. We confess that we still sin against you, just as our fathers have done and our children do. We act corruptly. We have not kept the commandments and statutes and ordinances which you have given to us in your word, which you gave to your servant Moses, which you gave to your servant Jesus Christ. Remember the word you have spoken through your servant Paul, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. We are your people, whom you redeemed by your great mercy and power. O Lord, we beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and the prayer of those who delight to revere your name, and make us successful in our battle against sin and our effort to exercise a living faith. Thank you for your compassion displayed through the work of Christ. Thank you especially today for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, the one who cares for his church. Amen.